So I hope you have your Bible with you this morning, or a phone, or a tablet, or a scroll, whatever you might have, if you're old school. We are going to continue our study in 1 John. So if you can find 1 John chapter 3, we're going to begin our study this morning at verse 7. And we're going to look at verses 7 to 10 this morning of 1 John 3. And I want to remind you that 1 John chapter 3 began with John focusing the reader, just reminding us that we are the children of God. And he kind of began to talk about what this all means and what this all involves as we go through chapter 3. And so we read that we are the children of God because God himself has called us into his family, and he's done this by his own great love. One of the wonderful things about God is that he does not love as a response, he loves as a choice. Most of us tend to love as a response. If somebody is good and we like them and they're pleasing us, sure, we'll show them some affection. God, because he is God, loves as a choice. He chooses to love, and nothing shakes that love. Does that not give you a little bit of hope? I don't know how high you think you would rank on a lovability scale. I don't think I would rank all that high. I'm always amazed that my wife loves me. She does that as a choice, by the way, not necessarily as a response. But having said that, I don't want to ask any of the rest of the couples here how that's going, but I'm going to guess we'd have a few of those. It is good to know that because we were never all that lovable to begin with, God doesn't dismiss us when we become unlovable. He loves us because he is God. It's because it's in his own nature to love. We are called into his family by his great love. First thing John tells us about being a child of God. Then he tells us, if you're a child of God, the world's going to say, we don't know you anymore. You used to be one of us, but you're not one of us anymore. And if you are a child of God, you have been separated from the world. It's like the world doesn't know you, and it's like the world doesn't really appreciate the person that you have been transformed into. Thirdly, John tells us that there is something of a process of change that takes place in the life of the child of God. And that change is that we are to become more and more Christ-like. Also, in these opening verses of chapter 3, John tells us that this great hope that we have in Jesus, and it is a great hope that we have, that it should be motivating us to personal purity. In other words, we are striving and our desire is to become holy as our God is holy. Along with that, John has told us that habitual sin must end. Now, you realize what habitual sin is. These are the same old sins and you keep doing them over and over and over again. In fact, they are part of your makeup and people would probably identify you by this. Oh, he's a foul-mouthed one. Oh, he is an angry, aggressive, vindictive one. Oh, she is a vain one. I didn't put men in there, but that's okay. They count too. Men look in mirrors just as much as women do. And you can become identified by your habitual sins. Habitual sin, John teaches us, must end. Why? Because Christ takes away sins. Now, having said that, I'm not talking about some type of a perfect sinlessness. That comes when we leave this world and enter into the presence of Christ. We will come into a state of perfect sinlessness at that point. I am waiting for that point. Why? Because I'm profoundly aware of my problem with wanting to do what is ungodly. And I struggle with it. But the day is coming when we leave this old body behind and we go into the presence of Jesus that we will be given a nature that has not one iota of sinfulness left in it. It will be cleansed perfectly. I think we're going to have to wear identity tags. We won't even recognize each other sinless. Jesus takes away sin, and we were told that in Jesus there is no sin, and guess what? We are also told that we are in him. And because we are in Jesus, the day will come when sin will end. But until that point in time comes, we need to learn about something. And the message this morning is entitled Instruction in Righteousness. Because if we are in Christ and habitual sin must end, then we actually need to learn to live a new way. Now, thankfully, God is the teacher and the enabler and the sustainer in this process. If it depended on me, nothing would happen. But he who began a good work in you is faithful, and he will complete that work. And so we need to learn to live in righteousness. Now, we live in a world that I don't know if they could identify righteousness if their lives depended on it. And actually it does. But instead of righteousness, I think this world kind of focuses on just rightness. Not a sum total picture, but just individual things. And so in this world, many types and many kinds and many positions are being expressed by people about what is right and what is wrong. And I'm old enough to say that the world is kind of turned upside down. Because I remember being a boy and everybody knew what bad was until bad became good. And so there are so many expressions of what we should do because it's right. And so we live in a generation now that I'm told is called the woke generation. From my understanding, wokeness is just political correctness on methamphetamine. It's on speed. And it's become rather strange. To be woke means that you must agree with people on so many different areas and intersectionality points that I don't know who agrees with everybody, because you've got like 10,000 points that you have to be exactly in lockstep with everybody else. And if you're not, you're not right. I love the expression, to be on the right side of history. I want to say yes, but you're on the wrong side of eternity. Because you're talking about history as human opinion right now. We have the rightness of the humanists. In other words, mankind is the measure of all things and all morality, and we are not. We have the rightness of socialists. Everybody should get equal benefit no matter what part of society you are. Whatever happened to responsibility and diligence and wisdom and sacrifice and hard work? These are all biblical truths. The rightness of science. I just laugh when it, oh, but the science says. What science? The scientists disagree all the time. And just because you've observed something doesn't mean that you've understood what's going on. The rightness of an enlightened education. There is nothing that I find more frightening nowadays than what they would like to teach my grandchildren in school. The rightness of a godless religion. You realize that religions are becoming more and more godless? Not that they ever had it right to begin with, but they're becoming more godless, and this is supposed to be better religion. Following God without knowing who God is or denying God. It's just bizarre in my mind. And none of this, folks, actually is righteous. It's not even right. It's just wrong. Every time they talk to me about human rights, I want to say, are you talking about human wrongs or human rights? But just mention human rights, it's like all the conversation should end at that point, because, oh, it's been declared a right. It has to be right. No. You see, the righteousness of Jesus is the only true and valid standard and measure by which all rightness is determined. When it comes down to it, Jesus is the standard by which all rightness or wrongness will be measured. And it is a complete rightness, it is a total rightness, it's an absolute rightness, and it is an eternal rightness. And it amounts to righteousness in the eyes of God. If you remember when we were in chapter 2 of this letter, verse 29, we read this verse. If you know that he is righteous, if you know that Christ is the standard of righteousness, you know that everyone also who practices the righteousness is born of him. One of the things I struggle with is I wish that our English translators would include all of the definite articles that are found in the text. Because most of our versions read, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Well, if you're just talking about righteousness in a generic sense, then anybody can define what that is. And certainly the whole world is trying to define what righteousness is. But the text actually says, you know that everyone who practices the righteousness. That is a most particular and specific righteousness. What kind of righteousness is that, folks? That is the very righteousness of Christ himself. That is God's pure, uncompromised righteousness. Everyone who practices the righteousness is born of him. Christ is the righteousness. It's not a societally developed idea. It doesn't change as society's mores and understanding changes. Christ's righteousness is the very righteousness of God. It never changes. It is absolutely right. It is absolutely pure. It never needs to be updated. Those who practice Christ's brand of righteousness. You see, actually, there are not many kinds and many brands of righteousness. When it comes to it, there's God's righteousness and they're all the pretenders. And those who have been born anew in Christ, everyone who is born of him, do you know what it means to be born anew in Christ? It means that you have been made into a new creature. You are new creation. You have a new parent. Well, there's an interesting idea. We'll get into that a little farther in the text. And because you are a new creature and a new creation and you have new parentage, you have also inherited something from this new parent. You have been given something by him. And you know what we have been given? The very righteousness of Jesus himself. Folks, we don't have to struggle with this artificial, fake, self-serving rightness that the world advocates. We instead have the righteousness of Jesus from his account transferred into our account. Positionally, when the Father looks at us, and I don't care whether you've had the best week of the year or the worst week of the year, because that makes no difference. When the Father looks at his children, whose righteousness does he see? The very righteousness of Christ. That is in my account and that is in your account. By the way, you and I do not become righteous in God's eyes by our own efforts or by our own practice of doing right. If you've had a really good week, and if you have, I want to examine that week with you and see if it was really all that good. We'll be honest for a bit. No. But if you've had a really good week, are you more righteous now than you were before the week began? Our righteousness in the eyes of God is not on the basis of what we have achieved. Our righteousness in the eyes of God is on the basis of what Christ has achieved and given to us. I just want to remind us before we get into this passage this morning of that very surprising verse, I think for some people, from the book of James chapter 2 verse 10. And here the Spirit leads James to write, "For whoever keeps the whole law," any of you even close to that standard? You know, where you're struggling with maybe one or two things. I'm struggling with one or two things every other minute, but struggling with just a few things. But you're pretty much keeping the whole law. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, James says, he has become guilty of all. The divine standard of righteousness is a complete, total, no flaws, no failings righteousness. Now, let's just be honest for a second. Exactly how many of us are ever going to have one day in this life where we can say we kept the whole law or the whole will of God without a single lapse or failure? And the answer is, we're not going to have one. So can we have a personally achieved righteousness? And the answer is, no way. But that is the beauty and the incredibleness and the glory of the transfer of Jesus' own righteousness into our account. Because the Father looks at us, and whose righteousness does he see? His Son's righteousness. Well, in the passage we're going to look at this morning, and I'm sorry for the long intro, we'll get there. John provides us with instruction in how to be righteous. And you're saying, well, if we've got Jesus' righteousness, do we actually need to practice? Yes, we do. The expectation of God is not only do we stand in the righteousness of Jesus, but that we learn to practice the righteousness of Jesus. And so we're going to have 3 points in our message this morning. We're going to look at verse 7, and we're going to see that being righteous is really about being, and then it's about doing. And that might not make a lot of sense to you, but I'll try to explain that. Being righteous is really about being, and then it's about doing. Second point from verses 8 to 9 is that practicing righteousness, or on the other hand, practicing sin, whichever you do, it reveals whose family you are part of. Are you part of the righteousness practicers, or are you part of the sin practicers? John, by the way, again, never pulls any punches. He is very pointedly clear in this letter. And the final point this morning from verse 10 is that the family of God practices righteousness. In case that needs to be said, we say it here. And you know what? We practice righteousness because it's a family trait. It's part of being in that family. It's part of the DNA of the family. All right, let me read for you the passage that we want to consider. So we are in 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to start at verse 7 and go through to verse 10. Again, please understand that what we are reading this morning is not human opinion and it's not religious dogma. These are the very words of God as given through John, the Father's servant. Verse 7 says, "Little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." All right, so there is a packed, important portion of God's word for us. Let me start with point number one. Being righteous is really about being. Being is about being. You're saying, well, of course it is. What else could it be? But being righteous is about being, and then it's about doing. So John begins by saying, little children. This is a term of affection he has. John is quite an old man at this point in time. I wouldn't be surprised if he was in his 90s when he wrote this. When you're in your 90s, everybody seems young. Unless you find other 90-year-olds. But he is writing to them with the concern of a spiritual father. Little children, make sure that no one deceives you. Well, what kind of a deception is John warning about here? What do we need to be on the watch for? In this case, I would say that what John is driving at with mentioning deception is he says, be careful that you do not get drawn into commonly held beliefs about righteousness. Beliefs that are based on human ideas and based upon human attempts to earn a righteous standing. So, The world would say that if you do enough right actions, you can actually achieve a personal righteousness. Some people have said it this way: if you have one more right thing in your life before you die than wrong things, the Lord's going to say, well, I have to declare you righteous because you've got 50.0000001% rightness. If you think that, folks, you need to read Romans and find out what the Apostle Paul said about human righteousness. How many are righteous? Chapter 3 is quite amazing. You've got no, none, 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 not one, no. Like, no. In and of ourselves, there is no personally achieved righteousness. And that is why it is so amazing when Paul is able to write, but now a righteousness from God, apart from human works, has been revealed. Ah, righteousness from Jesus. Can you have enough right actions to achieve personal rightness? What does James 2:10 say? Man, if you're running a streak and you've done everything right your whole life and the last thing you do is wrong, you're out. You're guilty of the whole thing. That is the measurement of a holy God. We want to be judged by an unholy God. In fact, we want to be judged by a God that we make up ourselves. It says here, little children, make sure no one deceives you. Well, sadly, there are many deceptions, are there not? But he talks about here, remember I said back in 2:29 that they had missed a definite article, that little word "the," which meant that it wasn't just a generic righteousness, but it was the righteousness of Jesus, a specific righteousness. Guess what? They missed the word "the" in verse 7 too. Make sure no one deceives you, the one who practices the righteousness. I'm not a big one for writing in Bibles. My wife's Bible is a mass of notes from one end to the next. I can't read anything that's in there. But if you like to write in your Bible, if you don't like to write in your Bible, put "the" ahead of righteousness in verse 7. The one who practices the righteousness. That word "practices" has the sense of habitual practice. If you do something twice a year, can you say that that's a habit? Probably not. Even a broken clock is right twice a day. I have one of those on my mantle, by the way. Whenever 12:05 comes by, I look and go, oh, hey, it's right. Hasn't run in 20 years, but it's right then. Twice a year is not a habit. Twice an hour, that's a habit. We're talking here about habitually practicing. Now, if somebody was to watch you for a whole month and be able to see your intentions and see your actions and nothing could be hidden from them, what would the evaluation report look like at the end of that month? Well, they would probably know what your habits were. These are things that this individual does regularly. Would doing righteousness be part of those habitual habits? When you have a decision that you say, hey, wait a second now, I've got a decision to make here. What does God's word say about this? What does God want me to do? And what can I do that will honor and please God? That would be habitual righteousness. The one who practices habitual righteousness is actually one who already possesses righteousness. That's why I say the focus here is on the being, and then once you understand the being, then you understand what you're supposed to do with it. The one who practices the righteous is righteous. He is not righteous because he has earned this righteousness, but rather he is righteous because he has been given this righteousness. This is a theological idea that we call imputed righteousness. That Jesus Christ had all righteousness, and even though he bore sin for a time while he was on the cross and he paid the price of sin, in and of himself he was pure righteousness. And Jesus can take from his account of pure righteousness and give it to his people. It's like if you were the poorest of the poor of the poor, and somebody said, I'm going to take $1 trillion out of my account and put it in your account. Whoa. What kind of a transfer would that be? But could you say that you had now become wealthy on your own achievement or your own efforts? The answer would be no. I became this because it was transferred to me. When we talk about having righteousness as God's children, we are talking about we are the ones who have received the righteousness of Christ. You know what's really scary is that there is a good-sized chunk of evangelicalism who is trying to tell you that we should not be focused on imputed righteousness, and really that's not how it works. All I can say to those people is, have you ever read James 2:10? Have you ever read Romans chapter 3? Because there is no way in this universe, even if you had a billion years to keep trying and practicing, that you are ever going to come up with perfect, no-fail righteousness in and of yourself. Not going to happen. But Jesus gives us, as part of our inheritance, his own righteousness. Imputed righteousness is an absolutely essential part of the gospel. Without righteousness, no one can approach God. And I'll tell you, the only righteousness that you can approach God is in the righteousness of Christ. And it is glorious to be able to do so. If we line up our own personal righteousness with Jesus' righteousness, will our righteousness make the grade? And the answer is no. We are not going to ever personally achieve this righteousness. But because we have been given righteousness, we are expected to practice righteousness. That's why I say it's about the being, then it's about the doing. Why are those who have new life in Jesus considered to be righteous in God's sight? It's because they possess the righteousness of Jesus. You see, Jesus' death on the cross accomplished so much. I think we have a very narrow view of what happened at the cross. Certainly, our sins were paid for and we were forgiven on the basis of Jesus' death. Absolutely true, important, essential understanding of the cross. But it's more than that. At the cross, a new covenant was established in Jesus' blood. He cut a new covenant for us. And at the cross, Jesus would make alive all those whom God had given to him. And at the cross, as Jesus died, those who could never hope to achieve righteousness before God, that's you and me, folks, no hope of ever achieving righteousness before God on our own basis, those would be given righteousness because it would be transferred from Jesus to them. At the cross, a great transfer happened. Indeed, Jesus took our death, and Jesus transferred his righteousness into our account. Think of that transfer. I know some of you were kind of going, oh, $1 trillion. Man, I'd really like to have $1 trillion. Let me tell you something, folks. The righteousness of Christ is worth as many trillions of dollars as you can multiply by as many trillions of dollars. The righteousness of Jesus is everything. It's the most precious, valuable thing that anyone will ever possess. And so I want us to begin with this first point, that being righteous is really about being. And why are we righteous? Because Jesus has made this reality in our lives. He has taken his own righteousness and transferred it to us. Isn't it a glorious thought when you think that when the Father looks at us, he does not see our failings, but he sees the righteousness of his Son? That's love. That's why by the blood of Jesus we enter into the most holy place, it says in Hebrews, with confidence. Being righteous is really about being in Christ, that is. And then we can begin doing righteous acts in his righteousness. But we have it, now we start to live it. The reality of our standing in Jesus enables us to live out his righteousness. We have the Holy Spirit. He empowers us. We have the Word of God. It instructs us. we have the love of God in our hearts. The Holy Spirit is so richly poured out. Second point this morning from verses 8 and 9, and that is that practicing righteousness, or on the other hand, practicing sin, either way, it reveals whose family you're part of. So John has identified those who are truly part of Christ's body as the children of God. That's chapter 3, verse 1. And if you are a child of God, you are part of God's family. That's kind of how it works. You're a child of God, you're part of the family. But verse 8 that we're about to look at now presents a very strong contrast, because there are those who are not part of God's family, but they're connected to another family. They're actually connected to the archenemy of God, to Satan. They're part of his family. Look at what it says in verse 8. The one who practices, and again, understand that word as habitually practices. Some people read this and go, you know what? I sinned 6 months ago. I guess I'm no longer a child of God. No, I say you probably have a problem with truth and reality in your life if you say you just sinned 6 months ago. You've sinned way more than that. But the reality here is we're not talking about someone who falls into sin, and there isn't a day when you and I don't fall into sin. But habitual sin is different. Habitual sin is something that just doesn't bother you. Habitual sin is something where your conscience doesn't fire on it at all. It doesn't evoke any remorse. It doesn't evoke any repentance. It doesn't evoke any confession. Man, you just kind of go on and say, well, it's just part of my life. That's part of who I am. I habitually sin. Uh-oh, then you have a problem. The one who habitually sins is of the devil. Now, that would not be politically correct to say in most religious meetings. Or you wouldn't be woke if you said that. Ooh, I probably even used that wrong. I'm such an old hick, so it doesn't really matter. The one who practices sin is of the devil. Okay, so habitual sinfulness is the character trait of the first and greatest rebel against the holy God. That is Satan's definition. He is the first and the greatest rebel against the holy God. It says, the one who habitually practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. If you want to talk about a continuous state or a habitual practice, what has the devil been doing from the beginning? Sinning. How are we defining sin here? He is deliberately disobeying God. He is deliberately seeking to offend God. He is deliberately trying to steal the glory from God. He is just anti-God. Whatever God stands for, the devil stands against. And we can ask all kinds of questions. Why did God ever create such a being in the first place? We think that he was not created evil, but he fell into evil on the basis of his own pride. There's much we could discuss about that. I haven't got time for that this morning. Other than to say that Satan, the devil, is actually a spiritual father, but not a spiritual father of good. He's a spiritual father of evil. Jesus, when confronting religious Jews in John chapter 8, verse 44, said something that must have just enraged them. Here you're talking to super religious individuals, and Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil, and you do the desires of your father, because he has been a murderer from the beginning. He always opposes truth. He is a liar and the father of lies. Jesus knows who Satan is. You see, sin is Satan's basic nature. He is a God opposer in absolutely everything. It says, for the devil sinned from the beginning. Remember, if we go back to the beginning of mankind, Adam and Eve were created sinless. And the devil jumped in to tempt Adam. Now you're saying, wait a second, he tempted Eve. Yes, that is true, but Adam is the head, and the responsibility falls on his shoulders. He tempted mankind to sin with the desire that he would bring about the curse that God had promised. He said, if you sin, what happens? you die. And we're not just talking about physical death. We're talking about spiritual death. We're talking about the death of a relationship with God. You see, God had created mankind in his own image so that he might have a people for himself. And God's enemy, Satan, said, I will thwart that plan. And I will cause those created in the image of God, I will tempt them to sin. And if they sin, then they will no longer be the people of God, and God's desire will have been thwarted. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. But you know what? God's glory and God's purposes and God's will not be thwarted. I love this next portion of this verse. The Son of God appeared. The second person of the Trinity, God the Son, came into this world in flesh as God incarnate. And he appeared for this purpose. For what purpose? To destroy the works of the devil. Let's talk a little bit about what do the works of the devil include. This is not a comprehensive list. It's just a few of the highlights or the lowlights, whichever way you want to look at this. The works of the devil include instigating sin and rebellion against God. The works of the devil include inspiring unbiblical ideas and thinking. In other words, thinking and ideas that are against God's will. The works of the devil include disturbing, accusing, and persecuting the church and believers within the church. The works of the devil include instigating false teachers and false teaching. The works of the devil include perverting God's truth. Folks, look around at the world and the realities that the world is trying to espouse right now. It's like they have taken Genesis chapters 1 to 11 and tried to turn on its head everything that God has said. Whether it comes to identity, whether it comes to marriage, whether it comes to sexuality, whether it comes to who controls the weather. I mean, you name it, they have tried to turn it on its head. The devil's works include promoting human pride and arrogance. How many months of pride can we endure? The works of the devil include enticing with evil. That is a short list of the works of the devil. And this the Son of God came to destroy. Hallelujah. Praise him for what he has done. You see, Satan used sin as his weapon to attack God. And he promoted sin among the image bearers. And the curse of death came upon mankind. And this was done so that God would not have his people. And the alienation of mankind from their holy God was Satan's attack against God. So that we would no longer be in the presence of God or be in a positive relationship with God. What's the first thing that happened to Adam and Eve after they sinned? They hide. Where can you hide from God? I mean, the idea itself is not very logical. Guess what? Sin makes you a lot less than not very logical. Sin makes you insane. The alienation of mankind from their holy God. And Satan used sin because he wanted to promote lies to replace God's truth. It's so sad. When Satan asked Eve, do you understand what God said to you? And she can tell you exactly what God said, even put an implication on it. She knew perfectly, but her pride got the better of her. And Adam's pride and foolishness got the better of him. And the Son of God appeared to destroy such works. You see, as much as Satan used sin to destroy image bearers, sin was dealt with as God's Lamb took our place on the cross. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Son of God appeared and destroyed such works because the curse of death was broken as Jesus defeated death and he rose again. He was bearing all the sin upon himself and he was able to defeat that and to rise from the dead. The sinners were reconciled to a holy God in Christ. No longer does God say, where are you and what have you done? But in Jesus Christ, the Father opens his arms wide and receives his children in divine love. The Son of God appeared to destroy such works because Jesus replaced all the lies of this world with his own truth. And this is so important for God's people because we should clearly recognize the difference between the lies of Satan and the truth of God. And you do so as you read the Word of God, you learn. But not only is that, but now we want to see a bit of a family dynamic here in verse 9. So it said, the one who practices sin is of the devil. Now verse 9 says, no one who is born of God practices sin. Again, we're still with that word habitually practices. That is the force of the original language here. What does it mean to be born of God? We use the phraseology born again, and I know it's used often. The problem with that is it could be a bit confusing, and even Nicodemus thought it was a bit confusing when he said, do I have to enter my mother's womb a second time? To which I'm sure Nicodemus' mother would have said, no. But the sense of the word here is actually the sense of that you're going to get a new parent. So let's talk a little bit. What did you inherit from your parents? Any of you inherit any personality traits? It's funny, you're growing up and you say, I'm never going to be like this member of my family. And 20 years later you say, why am I exactly like this member of my family? Well, you could say you grew up in that household and they influenced you. Yeah, but it's more than that. In my wiring, I have genetic code from my parents. So I would like to say I'm half Giesbrecht and half Fast. Actually, I'm a quarter Giesbrecht, a quarter Drieger, a quarter Fast, and a quarter Fraes. Which is still not true, because you can divide every one of those by two or more. I'm a mix of all kinds of things. And yet, if you spent any time with my parents, you would start to smile and say, I know that character trait. There are things that are passed along in families, things that you inherit because you are part of a family group. Your parents give you things genetically, do they not? What it says here is the one who is born of God, the one who has God as their parent. That's the literal read here. Hey, wait a second. I thought the only genetic material, the only things that I had inherited were from my birth parents. What the scripture is telling you here is actually, if you are also not only born of your birth parents, but then God gives you a second birth, a new birth, a birth of God, you also inherit part of the nature and the characteristics of God. This is the way that Adam and Eve were before the fall. They had not inherited a sin nature at that point because God had created them, and God has no sin nature. But once they fell into sin, guess what they passed along to us? Part of our inheritance from Adam and Eve has always been a sin nature. But when we are reborn, or born again, or born of God, or born from above, all of these phrases work together, by the way. We now receive an inheritance from God, which means that we have been given some of the character traits of our Heavenly Father. And guess what one of those character traits is? A desire to do what is right. Righteousness is one of the character traits that we inherit when we are born anew and God is now one of our parents. No one who is born of God practices sin. In other words, if you are born and made alive in Jesus Christ, if you have new life in Jesus, if you have been born of God, the reality here is when you are involved in sin, it bothers you. The mark of being a child of God is that when you sin, you feel guilty. When you sin, you feel remorseful. When you sin, you desire to repent. When you sin, you desire to confess it before Jesus. When you sin, you desire to be cleansed in the way that only Jesus can cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you cannot simply habitually go on day after day in the same old sins and they don't bother you. If that's the case, then the question has to be asked, is the Holy Spirit in residence in your life? Because that's the mark of your salvation. No one who is born of God can habitually sin. Now, we still do sin, unfortunately. But we cannot sin without it bothering us. That's a sign of a healthy relationship with God. When you have sinned and it troubles you, that's good. Now, if you don't do anything about it, that's bad. But the Holy Spirit leads us to Christ and convinces us of righteousness and convicts us of sin. Why does the one who is born of God not practice sin? Because his seed abides in him. In other words, God has passed along to you. From mom and dad, you got all kinds of character traits, did you not? You probably look something like your parents. Certainly some of your behaviors are like your parents. Whether you're musical or not, I can turn on a radio, but that's the sum total of my musical ability. Because his seed abides in him. Because he has now inherited and received something from God. By the way, what have we received from God when we were born of God? What do we get from Jesus? Imputed righteousness. There it is again. And because of this, we cannot just habitually sin and not do something about it. Because if the Holy Spirit is alive and work in us and we have sinned, that Holy Spirit, if, and God bless him for doing this, troubles us about our sin. And why does this happen? Because he is parented by God or born of God. Wow, do you see a family dynamic here, folks? And there's a different family dynamic between those who have inherited character traits from God and those who only have character traits inherited from their earthly parents. Inclusion in a new family with God as your parent means that things have been given to you that are not possessed by others. As a child of God, we now have an awareness of sin. We now have a revulsion of sin. We now have a desperation to deal with sin that the world just doesn't understand. Practicing righteousness or practicing sin, it reveals whose family you are in because it reveals the family traits. Which brings us to our last point, and it's a simple, obvious point, that the family of God practices righteousness. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Wow, that's pretty clear. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. That's also frighteningly clear. And again, we're not talking about sinless perfection here. Sinless perfection happens when we enter into the presence of Christ. In this world, we do struggle. And we need to learn to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. And the wonder of this is that we're no longer slaves to sin. And we possess the Holy Spirit. We have the strength. We have had the bonds broken. We can do what we're supposed to do. But none of us is going to reach sinless perfection on this side of eternity. But that's one of the great things that's waiting for us in eternity. What we have here is a clear indicator of which family a person truly belongs to. Now, it's not the only indicator because John's going to go on from this point and give us other indicators of being a child of God. But he is still talking here about habitual. Anyone who does not regularly, habitually practice righteousness is not of God. I am hoping that in your life, people can say, you know what, I see him struggle against sin, or I see her struggle against sin, and strive to practice righteousness. Not in their own strength, but crying out to God to help. That is a clear indicator that we are either driven by our sin or we are driven by the desire for righteousness. And the child of God should be driven by their desire for righteousness. Now, it's a good thing that God enables this desire and enables this attempt. But we do want to see that we're talking about two different families here, and the radical birth into the new family of God, where God is your parent, changes the basic nature of that new family member. There are things that God gives to you when he causes you to be born again that make you different from those who don't know him. It is a recreation by God to know him and to reflect his character. And so the family of God practices righteousness. And some are saying, hey, wait a second, what about the last little bit of verse 10? We'll get to that next week. Let me close with just a couple of things to make you think. So what have we learned about righteousness? Some of you are going, I don't know. What did I learn about righteousness? Well, let me recap here quickly. All God recognized righteousness, not humanly defined, not humanly recognized, not human opinion or political or whatever else, sociological righteousness, but all God recognized righteousness is Jesus' righteousness. That you got to have from this. And it is his gift to us. In and of ourselves, we would never possess personal righteousness, but in Christ, we possess his righteousness because it's his gift to us. And by the way, righteousness is an all or nothing thing. So either you are in Christ's righteousness or you're not in righteousness. Secondly, practicing righteousness is a family trait, and only those in God's family can do it. That is why it is so important that God, in his mercy and in his grace and in his wisdom and in his compassion and fully within his righteousness, has chosen us to be his children and has called us to be his children and has regenerated us to be his children and has made us new creations in Christ to be his children, so that we can actually practice the family trait of righteousness. And even what we practice is because Christ's righteousness indwells us. And finally, it should be obvious to us who are God's children. Folks, if you know someone, and I hope it's not you, but if you know someone who says, you know what? Yeah, righteousness is okay, but I'm more comfortable just with my habitual sin. My life is easier with habitual sin. More people like me with habitual sin. People don't call me holier than thou with habitual sin. If that's the case, and you can hear this, I would say that you need to find some time this afternoon to cry out to God for his mercy. Because Christ's righteousness is not in you. And ladies and gentlemen, if the Spirit is saying that it's not in you, he's leading you to surrender yourself to Jesus. It should be obvious to us who are God's children. We should be identified and characterized by people who are really, seriously, drivenly interested in doing what is right. I know there's a huge temptation to do what is expedient instead of what is right. Let's just do the simple thing that gets me out of trouble as quick as possible. Usually that's not the right thing. We need to be, I don't say obsessed, that's probably too strong a word. Nah, let's use it. We need to be obsessed with doing right. Heaven knows many people are obsessed with doing wrong. We need to actually be so driven to do what is righteous. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices the righteousness is already righteous, just as he is righteous. You see, that's Jesus' righteousness right there. Folks, let us be those who are habitually pursuing righteousness, and so honor our Lord, our Master, and our Savior.